The psalm that we'll study today is a psalm of David. And yet it is a psalm which describes a type of agony that David himself knew nothing about. David suffered and cried out to God many times, and yet there is no instance in his life that reflects the situation of this psalm. In fact, there's a sense in which he never faced what we're about to read, because the kind of torture that he describes would not be invented until 500 years had passed after he died. And therefore, although this is a psalm perhaps reflecting the greatest and darkest point in David's life, perhaps in a hyperbolic way, this is nevertheless a psalm that points us to someone else. And that someone else is Christ, David being the mouthpiece of Christ as Christ hung on the cross. Now, I don't know if you've ever found the fact that the Gospels rarely ever mention much detail on the cross interesting. It's interesting that they usually say something like, "And they crucified him," without much description, without any insight into what Jesus felt, without any insight into his mind as he suffered for our sin. Well, this chapter gives us that insight. This chapter lets us into the mind of Christ as he hangs on the cross. And the New Testament tells us that this is a chapter that is prophecy with regard to Christ in his cross. And in light of that reality, and in light of the fact that this is a class on Christ in the Old Testament, we will endeavor to emphasize on what this text, what this chapter has to say about Christ. There's a lot we can learn here about David. David suffered a lot. David teaches us many lessons, and we can learn from his life, but the emphasis, for the sake of time and for the sake of finding out what this text has to say about Christ, the emphasis will be on that. And what we find out as we study this chapter is that this psalm opens up the veil and you could say allows us to hear the prayer of the Son to the Father while he's on the cross. If John 17 is the prayer of the Son to the Father before the cross, then Psalm 22 is the prayer of the Son to the Father while he hangs on the cross and dies for our sin. And because of that, we could say that this psalm is the saddest psalm in the entire Bible. We could say that this psalm is the saddest chapter in the entire Bible. It was written 1,000 years before Christ, and it was sang in national feast. And so what you have here is 1,000 years of singing of Christ, how the Messiah would die. Now, I found an interesting account that will help us outline the psalm. In the 17th century, King Charles I had three portraits made of himself in order to commission an artist to make a sculpture of him. Three portraits that worked to form the final masterpiece, you could say. Well, Psalm 22 gives us three portraits of Christ. Three portraits of Christ that will help us understand the weight of the sacrifice he paid on the cross. And that should lead us to praise him and marvel at the final masterpiece of his work on our behalf. And as we behold Christ dying on the cross, this psalm will move us from one portrait to another, as we behold the entirety of his cross and through it feel the weight of what actually happened at Calvary, and through it lead us to praise him. That's the goal of this psalm. That's what this psalm will give us. But before we get to study the psalm itself or our first portraits, we have to first examine the title of the psalm. The psalm begins with an inspired title penned by David himself. Let's read it together. It says, "For the choir director upon Ageleth Hashahar, a psalm of David." Ageleth Hashahar literally means hind of the morning or doe of the dawn. And this was most likely the musical tune that the psalm was to go with. A tune composed by David, no doubt, to match the innocence of the one this psalm describes in contrast to the torture and the agony that he's about to face. Set the song to the doe of the dawn to paint a picture of a meek, gentle, innocent doe hunted by huntsmen at the dawn of the day. And thus, from the very start, we begin with an image of suffering innocence, as the commentator put it. The greatest innocence and the greatest purity one could imagine, now crushed beneath the heaviest weight. And so, having set the song to this tune in our hearts, let's consider our first portrait, and it is this: Christ forsaken, Christ forsaken. Now, as we begin to see these portraits, we will find different aspects of the cross of Christ revealed in each one of them. this portrait in particular will reveal to us the spiritual aspect of the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? What happened, spiritually speaking, when Jesus was hanging on that cross? Well, let's find out. Read verse 1 with me. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's been estimated that the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps even up to 1 million people. And there are historians who record for us the cries of the crucified. And those cries went from curses to cries of agony to cries of despair to cries for help. But out of all the cries of the crucified, no cry was ever like this cry. No cry ever meant more than this cry. No cry ever reflected more agony than this cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Bible's most heartbreaking cry. This is the cry that summarizes life after Eden. This is the cry that marks life after the fall. We went from Eden to a barren land, from God walking with men and dwelling with men, and men being the object of God's love and affection and blessing and delight to Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven to all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God for a lie. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man. They worship now everything else except God. They forsake God, and therefore God forsakes them." And so, whether we realize it or not, this is, in a sense, the cry of fallen humanity. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a cry that marks life after sin entered the world. It is not a cry about sin, but it's a cry about the result of sin. What has sin done to humanity? Sin has separated us from God. And that separation is the very problem that Christ came to solve. And we begin to see, therefore, the part of the aspect of the spiritual side of the cross. Jesus came. Jesus came because we had been forsaken by God and we ourselves had forsaken God. He came to solve that problem. But if he's going to solve that problem, then he himself is going to have to experience it. If Christ was going to reconcile humanity to God, he had to be forsaken by God. But then again, what does that mean? What does it mean for Christ to be forsaken by his Father? Well, I want to study this verse in depth in order to understand that. And I want to warn you, first of all, this verse carries the weight of the passage. And therefore, I'm going to spend more time in this one verse than in all the verses. But don't worry, we will still finish on time. At least I hope we do. All right, let's read the verse again. Let's try to understand it from that perspective. This is Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27:46 tells us he cried these words as he hung on the cross. And he said, "My God, my God." Now stop there. The first thing you need to notice here is the pronoun "my" and the repetition, "my God, my God." He doesn't say, "Oh God." He doesn't say, "God, God." He doesn't say, "God, if you exist, God, wherever you are, God, whoever you are, God, the God of my friend, oh, the God of my parents." No, he says, "My God, my God," which tells you that this is a cry of intimacy. This is a cry grounded on relationship. If you have children or grandchildren and your children are playing outside and then they trip and fall, they start crying out, "Mommy, Mommy," or "Daddy, Daddy," why don't they cry out to the neighbor? Because they don't know the neighbor that well. Maybe they do, but they cry out to you because they know you better and because you know them better than anybody else. The difference, though, between those cries and this cry is that there is no relationship that could ever compare in the intimacy in infinite nearness, like the relationship between Christ and his Father. This cry comes from an intimacy so near and so dear and so infinite that John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He has dwelt with God for all eternity past, and he is so one with God that you almost can't even tell them apart. He's God, but he's with God. And by the way, the word "with" means face to face. He's been face to face with God for all eternity past. He's been delighting in the joy of God, in the unity with God, in the fellowship of God. He's been basking in the love of God for all eternity past. What was God doing before he created the world? Michael Reeves asks in one of his books. Then he answers, what was he doing? Was he lonely for all eternity past? No, he was delighting in the Son. He was delighting in the Son. That's the relationship and intimacy from which Jesus Christ these words. Now let's look at the second half of the cry. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken here is a covenant word, as if to forsake and breaking a covenant. God is separating himself from a covenant keeper as if he had been a covenant breaker. And so this forsaken one cries, why have you forsaken me? The question is not what or how or when or where, but why? Why you, my God? Other people forsook Jesus. Judas forsook Jesus. Peter forsook Jesus. The apostles abandoned Jesus. But you, my God? Why? Paul tells us why. 1 Corinthians 5:21. God forsook him because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Because on that cross, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the object of God's eternal love, took upon himself the sin of every person who would ever believe, so that God treated him as if he had committed those sins, so that God treated him as if he had lived our lives. And God is holy, 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 and his eyes are too pure to behold evil, Habakkuk 1:13. And yet all we have to offer in and of ourselves is evil. And so the moment that our sin is imputed on Christ, God the Father looks at his Son, and he can't see him. He has to turn his face away from him. He abandons his Son. He forsakes his Son. And if that is the case, then don't think that the word forsake here simply means to leave alone or to abandon. As we would understand that word, that's not what it means. For God to forsake someone is for him ultimately to pour out wrath upon an individual, because God is never neutral towards a moral being. If that moral being is perfect, then God will bless him. Then God will pour his favor upon him. But if that moral being sins, then God will crush him under the weight of his wrath. I'm going to show you this reality in Deuteronomy 28. This reality that God is not neutral about moral beings. He, when he forsakes, he crushes underneath his wrath. And we see that here. In this chapter, God gives the conditions of the Mosaic covenant, the conditions for having a relationship with him, and the conditions that we're going to see are these. You obey, you'll be blessed. You disobey, you will be cursed. So read, starting in verse 1 with me. He says, now it shall be, this is Moses speaking for God, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your baskets and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Blessed, blessed, blessed. If you obey the law, you will be blessed by God. But now we jump to verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Everything you do, all of your children, all of your life, cursed. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken God. So God says, you forsake me, I will forsake you. And that, again, does not mean I will just leave you on your own. It means I will curse you and pour judgment on you, which will ultimately culminate, the New Testament tells us, and also the Old Testament, in eternal damnation. Eternal damnation, because again, God's never neutral about a moral being. Listen, if you have ever sinned in your life, If you have ever broken one of God's commandments and you don't have the righteousness of Christ in you, then you stand on the second list of this chapter. Cursed. And every second that passes by, every weakness in us, every sickness, every gray hair, every reminder of our impending death is a reminder to you and to me, cursed, 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 cursed. You are cursed. And one day the punishment of that curse will fall on you and will crush you with the weight of the world. Unless someone stands in your place. In our youth ministry, we're finishing the book of Galatians. And one of my favorite verses in that book is Galatians 3, verse 10. Let's read it together. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So cursed is everyone, the Jews, the Gentiles, you, me, if you do not keep the law." Then 13 comes. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What's he saying? He's saying on the cross, Christ took your curse so that you could receive the blessing. And not only did he take your curse, he became the curse. He became the lamb to be slaughtered in the place of the people. He became the scapegoat on which the sins of the people would be placed. And then he would be driven out in order to die out there, forsaken. He was crushed so that you would not be. He was accursed so that you would be embraced. So that when you face God, you never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the spiritual nature and perspective of the cross. Listen, the cross, the physical pain of the cross, as we're about to see, is part of Christ's atonement on our behalf, but the cross is ultimately a symbol of a greater reality. That on the cross, Christ took the wrath of God that you and I deserved. Christ took the curse. Christ was crushed by his Father so that we would not be. That's the reality. And even that, we have to say, again, what does that mean? How do we understand it? The wrath of God is infinite. And we have sinned against an infinite God. How could God, the Son, take in a couple of hours the eternal wrath of everyone who would ever believe upon himself? That's amazing. But that's what he did. Now let's go back to Psalm 22. And let's keep reading. Don't worry, I'm done with verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Verse 3, yet, notice the contrast, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Essentially, he's saying, you have forsaken me, and yet you're justified to forsake me. You are holy, You're still king. You're still sovereign. You've done nothing wrong to me in forsaking me. Jesus can say this because he became sin. David can say this because he was a sinner who deserved hell. Let me ask you something. How do you respond? How do you respond when you face trials? How do you respond when perhaps you stand in a position where you say, God, why don't you answer me? Why don't you help me? Do you respond in complaint? Do you respond in anger against God? Do you respond in lacking trust against God? Well, this verse tells you how to respond in your distress. Acknowledge his holiness and sovereignty. Acknowledge his holiness and sovereignty. In fact, acknowledge his goodness too. Look at verse 4. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you, deliver them. To say, oh God, I don't understand what's going on in my life. But you're still holy. And you have done me no wrong. And you're sovereign and you're king and you've always been good. You've delivered those people and therefore you're good. You've always been good. In spite of what happens to me in the end. That's the reality. Listen, the worst pain and the worst suffering that anybody could ever face is the pain and suffering that Christ bore at the cross. And if that is not enough for God to be unjust, nothing you ever suffer will be. Nothing. In all our circumstances, we cry out to God and then we say, but you are holy and you have done me no wrong and you are good always. Now let's read verse 4 again. David's still speaking of God and his acts of deliverance. He says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He just repeats the same thing in different ways, which shows his despair, I think. I mean, he's just saying, look, you deliver them, but I'm forsaken. You deliver them, but I'm forsaken. It's like, this gives me a little bit of hope, but wait a second, I'm forsaken. He's crying out for deliverance in light of the reality that God has delivered people in the past. And let me tell you something. This is something that we can do too. We can look at how God has acted in the past and how God has delivered his people in the past and gain encouragement from that. You could say we could have spiritual markers like that we go back to gain hope. We could have our Ebenezers, like Samuel calls them in 1 Samuel. Have you ever noticed how throughout the Old Testament, either God or a leader in the Old Testament calls for the setting up of stones so that children and the children's children could look at those stones and go to their grandparents and say, Grandpa, Grandma, why are those stones there? And so that the grandparents could say, oh, let me tell you of what God did when I was your age. Let me tell you of what those stones mean. There, both David and Jesus are gaining encouragement in light of what God has done in the past. And we can do that too. But then the psalm takes a turn. He says, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now, read verse 6. But, notice the contrast again. But, I am a worm and not a man. You've delivered your people, so there is hope for my delivery. But wait a second. I'm not your people. I've been forsaken by you. I am a worm and I am so low that I'm not even worthy of being considered a man. Contrast every time Jesus said, I am, to now saying, I am a worm. It's interesting that out of every animal he could compare himself to, he would choose a worm. And he chose a worm to show the shame placed upon him, the disgust, the failure, the unpleasantness. He chose a creature so gross nobody wants to touch it. Nobody wants anything to do with it. And why does he identify with a worm? Well, because he made him, who knew no sin, to be sin. He identifies with a worm because he now identifies with sin. And so he's finding some hope in God in light of his delivering of other people in the past. And yet his hopes are dashed as he realizes, wait a second, but I am a worm. Have you ever loathed your sin and thought of your sin in such a way that you would say, I'm really that sinful? I don't think it's right to go around telling people, yeah, I'm a wretched worm. No, but either way, to realize how sinful you are before a holy God, that you would come to this conclusion yourself. What does God think of you in your sin? Jesus tells us right here what God thinks of us in our sin. We are disgusting. That's the point. That's the point. The problem of the world is not lack of self-esteem and lack of affirmation and lack of love for self? No, it's that we don't recognize how sinful we are before a holy God. Jesus tells us here how sinful we are before a holy God, apart from the righteousness of Christ. And then Jesus begins to describe more of his agony. God has forsaken him, and now he tells us that man has forsaken him too. Verse 6 again. But I am a worm and not even a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he, the Lord, delights in him. I'm sure you find some of those words familiar. Let me show you Matthew 27. This section, Jesus is on the cross, and it says, start reading with me in verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What are they saying? God was so pleased with you. Why doesn't he rescue him? And ironically, Yahweh did delight in him. Ironically, Yahweh delighted in his son for all eternity past. And yet again, in this moment, he had the stain of sin on him. And so he's forsaken by God and forsaken by men who remind him that he's forsaken by God. And then read verse 9. Yet, notice the contrast again. This is a man in agony. He's going back and forth. I am forsaken, but you've done this in the past. But I am a horn, but you've done this in the past. I believe like, whoa, do I have any hope? Yet, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now he's not only remembering the goodness of God to his people, but the goodness of God that he had shown to him. The fact that God had never abandoned him throughout his life. The fact that God had walked with him throughout his life. He's looking back and he's finding some hope in that reality. And so in light of that reality, he prays, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So both David in his distress and Jesus in his distress are looking back at the goodness of God in their own lives and grounding their cry for help on that. They're banking their deliverance on that. And that teaches you something else. When you suffer, you don't only have to bring back how God has acted in the past towards his people, but you can bring back how God has been to you. I sometimes think of when I was an unbeliever and when I didn't know the gospel. And the truth is that God walked with me, and I think, wow, he's been so gracious to me. He knew me before I knew him. He loved me before I loved him. I was a lost sheep, but I was a sheep nevertheless. His steadfast love hunted me down, like Psalm 23 says, and it will hunt me down forever, all the days of my life. That's a reality. And that is a reality that if you are a believer, you need to take hold of. For when you yourself go through these trials, so you can bring that to mind. Now, before we go to our second portrait of Christ, we need to ask what exactly he's praying for here. Again, taking it from the perspective that this is Jesus speaking, he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He's essentially praying for help. He's praying for rescue. He's praying for deliverance. He's praying for the abandonment of God to come to an end. He's praying for the punishment of God to come to an end. Listen, he prays in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Well, now he prays on the cross, let this cup come to an end. That's what he's praying. Now, before we can see if the Father answers that prayer, we must first come to a second portrait of Christ. The first portrait emphasized the spiritual aspect of the cross, Christ forsaken. But the second portrait emphasizes the physical aspect of it. So one is the spiritual aspect, one is the physical aspect of it. So we'll call this portrait Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Now, throughout this new portrait, David, as the mouthpiece of Christ, is going to use metaphors to explain the kind of torture he's going through. And so he calls his torturers bulls. For example, in verse 12, lions in verses 13 and 21, dogs in verse 16, and wild oxen in verse 21. What happens to a person thrown into a cage with these wild animals? They're torn to pieces. And that's the point here. That's what's going to happen to Christ. In the previous portrait, the hind of the morning is hunted by bloodhounds and huntsmen, and in this section, they get him. Now start reading in verse 12. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Historically, Bashan was known for having the largest and strongest cattle. And the picture is that of Jesus, beaten and helpless, cast into the midst of a herd of infuriated bulls ready to gore him to death. That's the point. Bulls with strength and power and influence. No doubt speaking of the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the rulers of Israel who surrounded him and wanted to kill him. Now verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. They open their mouth as if to swallow him alive, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. This man is a blasphemer. He deserves nothing but but death. And then in verse 14, David begins to describe a medical account of the crucifixion 500 years before it was invented. Verse 14 begins by saying, I am poured out like water. If you take a cup of water and pour it on the ground, it will splash on the ground and it will spread throughout the ground. And that's the point here. There's no solid matter in that water. There's no firmness to it, no strength for it to stay put. And that's the point. He has no strength. He has the firmness of running water. The only thing holding him up are nails, nailing him, placarding him to a cross. So he says, I am poured out like water. Keep reading. And all my bones are out of joint. And why are they out of joint? Well, because he's poured out like water. And because his limbs are stretched out and he has no strength to hold himself. And so his bones come out of joint. Keep reading. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Commentators speak of two aspects of this melting heat that melt his heart like wax. Some emphasize the physical reality that his wounds and his bones out of joint would have created this inflammation, that would have created this extreme heat. And so they say, maybe this is what it's talking about. This is not heat, extreme fever. Fever. And so he's experiencing this on the cross. And yet others take the approach that this speaks of an inward emotional psychological aspect of the heart of Christ melting like wax out of brokenness. And so you got the spiritual and the physical side. Christ died because of torture, and yet Christ died because of a broken, shattered heart that melted like wax. And let me just read you a comment that John Gill made on the spiritual aspect of this. He says this, just listen. If the heart of Christ, the Lion of Judah, melted at it, what heart can endure or hence be strong when God deals with them in his wrath? How true is that? If the heart of the sovereign God of the world melted like wax at the wrath of his Father, what unbeliever can endure this wrath? Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Picture is out of a pot that was being molded, and yet was tossed to the ground and broke and dried up by the heat. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, he says, symbolizing extreme dehydration. And then read the end of verse 15. And you lay me in the dust of death. Notice the switch, by the way. In verse 13, it's they do this and that. And then in verse 14, it's I am being poured out, using a passive verb. Someone's doing this to him, but he doesn't say who. But then we get to verse 15 and he says, you lay me in the dust of death. You kill me. You bring me to death, and you, God, you're the one that's doing this. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And the man that sins shall what? Die. And so Christ now dies your death and my death and takes your curse and my curse at the hand of his Father. The hand of his Father. This is part of why I tell you that even though this is probably, this comes from an instance where David faced a horrible experience, this is nevertheless something that he could not have experienced because he just said he died and that he was tortured. David never went through that. So this has to be someone else. And by the way, verse 16 gives us more proof of that. 16, it says, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. And then notice what he says. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. And by the way, don't think that he's giving us a list in chronological order. He doesn't do that, because in verse 15 says he dies, and then in verse 16 he tells us things that happened before he dies. And what happened is just striking. I mean, let's just consider that. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, there is a big debate on the word used for the verb to pierce here. And that debate comes from the similarity of the verb to pierce or to dig and the noun lion. The noun lion. And the differences are a yod and a vav. And these Hebrew letters come at the end of these two words. If it's a yod, it's a lion. If it's a vav, it's dig or pierce. The authoritative Hebrew text actually uses the letter yod, which would then tell us that this means lion. And so it would read like this, like a lion, my hands and my feet. But the Septuagint, which came out 200 years before Christ, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which came 100 years before Christ, actually use the verb to dig or to pierce. And so both translations are a possibility, and neither could have been a fabrication of Christians trying to prove a point about Christ. I myself side with the translation to dig or to pierce, and the reason for that is because there is the sentence requires a verb. The sentence makes no sense without a verb. And so to say like a lion, my hands and my feet, what are you talking about? We need a verb. They're just talking about the torturers. And so we need a verb right there that says something. They did something to his hands and his feet. So I side with that. By the way, I didn't come up with that. There's a lot of translators and theologians that take that interpretation. Not only that, but who is to say that the Jews weren't the ones who, after Christ had come, switched the word and said, no, it's this instead of that to go against the crucifixion. But even if the word ended up being a lion, even if that were the case, which I don't believe is the case, but even if that is the case, I still believe that this text is prophesying about the nails of the cross. Why? Because whether it's a lion or it's someone digging into his hands, what's the point? What other experience other than crucifixion is so horrifying, is so bloody, and so cruel that he would have to mention, they did something to my hands and my feet? Only the cross. Whatever the translation we find, this is talking about the nails driven through his hands and feet. Now, verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. This is a fulfillment of Christ as the Passover lamb who had to be killed the Passover lamb had to be killed and eaten without the breaking of bones. And that's Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. And so in John 19, when the Jews asked Pilate to break the legs of the crucified so that they would prepare for the Sabbath, verse 32 says this. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And then verse 36 concludes, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Remember to the referring to the Passover lamb. So they did not break his bones. But they did do something else. Keep reading. In the verse 16, it says, they look, they stare at me. What a picture. Imagine that. Just picture that in your head. He's nailed to a cross in shame, humiliated. The moment I saw this, I thought of Job 17, which I've always considered very interesting. Job calls God the watcher of men. God watches men. And now, here is God being watched by men, hanging on a cross, humiliated to the lowest degree. What a sad picture. They're watching him like vultures watch an animal in the desert who's about to die, waiting to devour him. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The executioners and during crucifixions would keep the garments of the people that they killed, but rarely did they ever cast lots for them, showing that this is a prophecy about Christ. They knew Christ was famous. And so they're like, man, this guy claimed to be king and all these people followed him. Hey, let's see who gets his clothes. They price his clothes more than they priced him. That's what they're doing. All of this, again, is seen in the Gospels. In John 19, again, says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So this portrait shows us a crucified Messiah. And in verses 19-21, he concludes by once again crying out to God for rescue. But before we get to that, we need to ask a question. We understand in the first portrait the spiritual aspect of the cross. He had to take upon himself the wrath of God, the crushing of God, the curse of God. But why did he have to die on a cross? Why was the cross necessary? Why did he have to suffer so much physically if he was suffering infinitely spiritually? Well, the answer is that the cross was necessary because the law demanded not only spiritual alienation and forsaking of God, but also physical death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's Hebrews 9:22. So the physical pain was part of his substitutionary work. In addition to that, his sacrifice had to resemble the millions of sacrificial offerings that they had offered throughout thousands of years prior. Just as they were slaughtered, if he was going to be the final sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to be brutally slaughtered as well. And in addition to that, if there is a picture that God is going to paint in our minds that shows us the God's infinite hatred and wrath against sin, that's the cross. And if there is a picture that he's going to use to show us the infinite love of God for sinners, it's in the cross. And if there's a picture that he's going to show us to show us the awesomeness and the glory of our Savior, we find it in the cross. That God, the Son, would humble himself and not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but that he would empty himself and become a man and obey even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was because of that death on a cross that now he can be exalted above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The cross made that possible. We will praise forever Christ because of his cross. And for all of these reasons, the physical torture, the physical suffering of Christ was essential. But then he finishes this portrait with another cry for help. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. He goes back to his first petition. Let this cup come to an end. Rescue me from the cross. Rescue me from your abandonment. And this is very interesting, because he just told God that God forsook him. He just told us that God forsook him. He just told us that God killed him. So what is he talking about? What is he talking about? God already forsook him. God already killed him. Well, he has to be talking about, he has to be praying to God right now to deliver him from death, to raise him up from the dead. He's praying to him that he would accept his sacrifice for sinners, that he would raise him up and restore unto him the glory that was once his. And that petition now leads us to our last portrait of Christ, which finalizes the masterpiece of his work on our behalf. Let's look at our third portrait, and we'll title it Christ Risen. Christ Risen. And as we start this last portrait, the mood changes. The pain disappears. The suffering fades away, and joy and calm and victory emerge. Because Yahweh heard the prayer of his Son. Christ was dead, and then he rises from the dead, and then he says this in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. I will praise you. I will gather my people. I will gather in the midst of the assembly, and the assumption is I will praise you because you answered my prayer. And notice, by the way, who the people of this assembly are. He tells us they're his brethren, it says. Last week I was teaching at a middle school, and I came across John 20:17, where Jesus, he rises again, and then he finds Mary Magdalene, and he says to Mary Magdalene this, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but instead of that, go to my brethren, he says. I saw that, and I told those middle schoolers, this is the first time in all of the Gospels that he calls the disciples brethren. Why does he call them brethren now? Well, because his sacrifice and the resurrection has opened the way for them to be adopted by God. And if they're adopted by God, then they're Jesus' adopted brothers and sisters. And if that is the case, then they're heirs of the kingdom. It's amazing. He calls them brothers, brethren, the same way as he does in this psalm. He calls them brethren. And essentially what he's saying is, I will reveal your name to these people. One day, as we're going to see in the millennium, I will stand before them and I will praise you for what you have done. But then he changes the audience and turns from talking to God to talking to the reader. Notice verse 23. You who fear God, and then he gives us three commands. These are the first commands in the chapter, by the way. Praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, all the people of God, do this. But why should we do this? Verse 24, for he, God, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. People of God, he's saying, whoever you are, look at the cross, look at the resurrection. Look at how God did not despise the Son and leave him dead, but he rose him again. And in light of that, you need to praise him and you need to glorify him. You need to stand in awe of him that he has done this. This gives us the application to our text. I don't even have to leave you with 3 points. Just take these. Jesus gives us our application. What do you need to do in light of the reality that we have learned? Praise, glorify, stand in awe that God would do this. Verse 25, he now starts talking to the Father again about the result of his victory. 25, he says, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Saying this, because of the cross, and because God did not abandon him to death, but he rose him again, the afflicted who place their faith in him will one day be satisfied, and they will not hunger and they will not thirst, but instead of that, they will praise the Lord, and their hearts, their souls will live forever. They will live forever. And we could take that almost as a command. It's almost as if he were looking at the afflicted of the earth, living under the curse, living under sin, and yet they've placed their faith in Christ. And then he's saying, one day, because of what? Because of the cross and because of the resurrection, you will live forever. Death is dead. Death is dead. Live forever. What has the cross provided for you and for me? What is the spiritual aspect of all of this and of this portrait? That because Christ died and because God listened to his prayer and rose him from the dead, you can live forever. You can have eternal life. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. I love this. This is the conversion of the entire world. The entire world will be saved, it's saying. Now, this verse implies that all mankind has forgotten God now. That they have forsaken God and God has forsaken them. But one day, because of the cross, one generation will arise. And they will glorify God, and they will worship God, and they will remember God. And by the way, I hope this verse sounds familiar to you. It says, all the families of the nations will worship before you. We've heard this before. When God promised Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so Christ is saying, the cross and the resurrection are the means through which that blessing will come. How will all the families of the earth will be blessed? Well, because they will know Christ. And through Christ, they will have salvation. And all the families of the world will know him and will glorify him and will live with him eternally because he died for them and God rose them, was raised from the dead. And then in the final verses, Jesus describes the kingdom for us. Verse 28, he says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So Christ will reign bodily over the nations. And then 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Okay, before we try to understand this verse, there's some explaining to do, because we're clearly talking about the millennial kingdom, and he just told the afflicted of the earth, live forever, you will live eternally, and now he's telling us that there's some people that are going to die. And so we have to understand, well, what is this? Why? Well, first of all, we need to understand that God works in different dispensations, if we could call them that. We live in an era, in the era of the church. We await for the rapture, which will inaugurate a seven-year tribulation. And then after that, Christ will come back to earth with his glorified church, and he will inaugurate his millennial kingdom. And yet that kingdom is not the final stage. That kingdom will last for 1,000 years, and that kingdom will be inhabited by two kinds of people. We will have glorified saints, us, if we are in Christ, and we will never die, and also humans who will die and eventually will be glorified if they believe in Christ. And so what he's talking about here, when he says that these afflicted will live forever, he's talking about the glorified saints. When he says that some people will die, he's talking about the humans who will die during the millennium. And so you may ask, well, did Christ really abolish death then? Why is there death? Some people die and some people live eternally. The answer is absolutely he abolished death. The only difference is that some people just have not died yet and been glorified. And when we enter into the eternal stage, not died yet, when Christ comes, those who are alive in that moment will be glorified. We don't have to die to be glorified. That's what I'm saying. In 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that it says that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that will happen in the final state. In that day, on that day, no one will die. And no one will die because Christ defeated death. Anyway, read verse 29 again. It says, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, the rich, the prosperous, perhaps assuming that everybody will be prosperous in that day. Saying the rich, the living, and even those who go down to the dust will bow before him. The point is everyone will worship. The living will worship, the dead, those dying will worship. In contrast to this world that is marked by sin, that world will be marked by worship. Worship to God. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. So the youth will serve God in the millennium. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. These are children born in a perfect world and learning about Christ. And these are parents who survived the tribulation, who are perhaps sitting their children in their laps, and they're telling them, man, you have no idea what it was like before. You have no idea the kind of life that existed before Christ brought his kingdom. Sin reigned, and life under the curse was a mess, and the entire world was in rebellion against God and forsaken by God. And the kids will ask, well, how was the problem solved? Who has solved this? And they will say, he has done it. He has done what? He has brought salvation. He has performed it, it says. God has lifted up the curse. He has restored the world. He has made the despised worms that we were into kings and queens. And he did it by sending his son to die, forsaking him on a cross, and raising him up from the dead. You have the three portraits right there of Christ that form the masterpiece, the result of the cross of Christ. That he did all of these things and God rose him from the dead so that we could live in this world one day with him eternally. God has performed it, they will say. God has done it all. If you're in Christ today, this is your future. And you will live forever and you will experience this kingdom. And God will raise you from the dead. And you can be sure of that because God raised Jesus from the dead. And God will never forsake you, but he will embrace you. And you can be sure of that because Jesus was forsaken in your place. And one day you will be in this kingdom and you will experience verse 22 when it says that the Son will cry out and tell his brethren of what God has done and you will praise him in the assembly. You will be there and you will see that. That's amazing. And so what should we do until then? Do what Jesus tells you in verse 23. Praise him, glorify him, stand in awe of him. Verse 24, for God has not despised nor abhorred Jesus on the cross, but rose him from the dead and accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed this to us. We thank you that you did not despise the affliction of the afflicted, but that you listened to the prayer and the cry of your Son, and you delivered him from death. And you raised him up on our behalf so that we too would raise from the dead. So that we too could live with you forever. So that we could be his brethren.
How amazing. Thank you that you were forsaken, Lord Jesus, so that we would not be forsaken. May we stand in awe. May we praise. May we glorify. May we stand in awe of you for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.